This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, this morning we're back in the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 21. We finished looking at the Ten Commandments, and we also saw a little bit of a bird's eye view of chapters 19 through 24 last week. So we can kind of get an idea of the sequence of events, things that are happening. What we are seeing in chapters 20 through 23 are the laws that God gave to Moses while he was up on the mount. They're talking to the Lord. These are the commandments God gave him, told him to go down and offer this covenant to the children of Israel, like we saw in chapter 19. And remember, the people said, all that the Lord had said, we will do. So now we're getting to see what it was that they saw, that they heard from Moses before they agreed to the covenant. These are the terms of the contract, if you want to look at it that way. So as we said before, God did not make them make the covenant without knowing the terms of the covenant. That wouldn't have been fair. He made sure they knew what the terms of the agreement were in advance before they ever agreed to it. But once they agreed to it, he expected them to follow through with it. It's the same thing if you make a contract with the bank for buying this or that. Why, the bank expects you to keep the terms of it if they hand you a check to go pay for whatever it is. And so it's the same thing. God has offered them the covenant. They were not obligated to agree to it, but they did agree to it. So once they entered into the contract, God is going to hold them responsible for abiding by the terms of the contract. If they do abide by the terms, why, he has promised to bless them beyond measure. But if they don't abide by the terms of the contract, there will be consequences for it. And it would be the same for you or I if we had any kind of contract with anybody else in the business world. That's the way contracts work. But it's important to remember that the contract they made there at the foot of Mount Sinai was a voluntary contract that they entered into of their own accord, their own free will, but God is going to expect them to follow the terms of the contract. All right, so we've talked just about the Ten Commandments themselves so far. We've seen the Ten Commandments, but we're about to see much more of the Mosaic Law that was given to Moses for the people there at Mount Sinai. And before we do that, I want to take just a few minutes and I want to talk about an overview of the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law can be broken down into several different categories of laws. Same way that our laws are today. We have a criminal code. We also have a civil code. The criminal code, of course, are things that are actual criminal acts. And if you commit those criminal acts, you might be incarcerated. You might even go to the electric chair or whatever the current means is. I saw that Alabama used a new novel means of execution this past week. But that's the criminal code. The civil code has to do with usually contracts, parties that do business with each other. If one person does something that deprives somebody else of their property or doesn't follow through with the terms of a contract, that's what the civil code is for. It's our business dealings with each other for the most part. So the Mosaic Law can also be broken down into those categories of laws as well. And you say, well, preacher, why would we even do that? Well, our purpose for breaking it down into those categories is not that you have to do that, and the Bible's not going to say this is the civil code and blah, blah, blah. But if you see the laws for what category they are, that goes a long way in helping to understand the purpose of the Mosaic Law and for each individual law. So let's talk about the Mosaic Law. We already compared and contrasted the Mosaic Law with the Code of Hammurabi last week. last Sunday morning. Brother Kevin wasn't here, so I gave credit to Brother Randy by accident for remembering Hammurabi, but that was actually Kevin remembered that. It was the Code of Hammurabi that's considered the oldest written code of laws we have in history. And there are a lot of people that try to say that the Mosaic Law just borrowed from the Code of Hammurabi. We talked about that last week, how that is not so. We talked about some of the differences. So if you didn't get to listen to that, you might want to go back online to the church's website and listen to that discussion, how they differ from each other. But this morning, as we look at the Mosaic Law, we're going to see that there are three broad categories of laws that we're going to see. Now, just like with our laws today, we have criminal laws, we have civil laws. In the Mosaic Law, we can divide the laws into three different parts of the laws. There are the civil laws, there are the religious laws, and then there are the moral laws. Now, this is a little different categorization of the laws than what we have in American jurisprudence. Under civil laws, this is going to include what we would call both criminal and civil laws. They're all going to be under here. They have to do with dealings with society, whether they be what we would think of as criminal acts or civil acts. All of those are going to go under the civil category of laws with the Mosaic Law. Then we have the religious laws that are part of the Mosaic Law. The religious laws, another name for those, by the way, is the Levitical laws. Now, it's sometimes called the Levitical laws because the Levites will be the tribe of Israel that God chooses to be the priestly tribe of Israel. And so the Levites are going to be the ones to administer all of the Levitical laws, the religious laws, ceremonial laws for the whole nation of Israel. And that's why when they go into the promised land, unlike the other tribes of Israel, the Levites won't get their own region of the land. But instead, God's going to give the Levites a bunch of cities scattered throughout the other 11 tribes, so that the Levites themselves will be scattered among the other tribes, so that there will be Levites to administer the religious works of God to all the tribes of Israel. So these religious laws will be the second category. The third category are what most Bible scholars, and I like the way they coined the term, so I'm going to use it for our purposes too, the moral laws of the Mosaic Law. All right, so let me give a brief synopsis of these three before we begin. I'm going to start with the moral laws. The moral laws are, well, we saw those in most of the Ten Commandments. Most of the Ten Commandments are things that have to do with morality because they are a reflection of God's attributes. When God says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, what we're seeing are moral absolutes. Now, I know our society today doesn't like to think of absolutes. Our society today wants to think everything's gray. Isn't that right? Our society loves to live in the gray area. What's that, brother? Yeah, they have no morals. So if they can convince us that everything is just a gray area, why, you decide for yourself what you want to do. You decide for yourself what's right or wrong. I know when I took a class in my freshman year of college, I had to take a class. It was a introduction to philosophy or something like that. But the whole premise of the class was basically relativism. That what you and I view as right and wrong may not necessarily be what that culture over there views as right and wrong. Cultural relativism is the name of the term. But of course, it's just a good excuse for people doing what they want to do. And that's what has become so pervasive even in American society and thought today as well. But God's not, God doesn't have relative right and wrong. Whatever God says is right is right. Whatever God says is wrong is wrong. And they're absolute. They don't change because they're based upon God's attributes. And of course, the Bible says that He never changes. What's that verse says? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So He's immutable. He's an unchanging God. I preached a message about 2 years ago on Sunday morning entitled, The Immutable Unchanging God. Because who He is, His attributes, determines what He says is right and wrong. And the laws, the moral laws, are a reflection of His attributes. So the moral laws God gives to Israel in the Mosaic Law, they don't change. And even though the covenant He's made with Israel is only with Israel, the reality is all of mankind who has ever lived is all subject to the moral laws of God. I want to make sure I get this point through to you, so listen carefully to me. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived is subject to the moral laws of God. Whether you're an Israelite or not, you're subject to the moral laws of God. Whether your ancestors were ever part of the Mosaic covenant or not, they were subject to the moral laws of God. These moral laws, again, you read the Ten Commandments, with one exception, all of those moral laws, all of those laws are the moral code, the moral laws of God. That's right. They are the foundation upon which all the rest of the laws we're going to see are predicated. Kevin's exactly right. That's the reason that, you know, in days gone by, you would find the Ten Commandments posted in every school. You'd find them posted in every courthouse. Well, of course, it's not that way anymore. They've stripped them out of the schools, and they've tried to strip them even out of the courthouses. I was involved in an effort up in Henry County back around the year 2000 to get a big giant framed copy of the Ten Commandments put in the Henry County Courthouse. And even back then, there were a lot of people that were opposed to the Ten Commandments being put in the courthouse. They had just taken the Ten Commandment monument out of the Alabama State Courthouse that Judge Roy Moore paid for with private money, no public funds. But remember, they took him, removed him from office as the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court for having that monument of the Ten Commandments in the Alabama Judicial Building. Well, that's a whole other story, and I'd love to share that with you sometime, but I won't do it this morning. But the reason the Ten Commandments have been posted historically in our schools and our courthouses is, like Kevin was saying, because they are the foundations for all our other laws. And if someone appreciates and respects those basic moral laws, well, number one, society would be a lot better off. The classroom would be a lot better off. But also, we have the foundational understanding for the rest of the laws. And so the moral laws, that component of the Mosaic Law, is going to be binding upon every man who's ever lived throughout human history until the end of this world.
All right?
They're absolutes, and they are binding upon everyone, whether you're an Israelite or not. You're exactly right. Society does not like absolutes. That's why they like that gray area, that relativism. All right, so the moral law component, we've seen that under the Ten Commandments. And the moral laws of God don't change. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, before we go any further, The only one of the Ten Commandments that's not part of the moral law of God is the keeping of the Sabbath. Well, preacher, I'm going to tell you what those the Hebrew roots movement people would say. Well, preacher, the rest of the Ten Commandments is part of the moral law of God, so therefore the keeping of the Sabbath must be part of the moral law of God that God intends for everybody to keep. Well, the problem with that is that until God told the children of Israel in the wilderness to observe the Sabbath, He had never told anybody to observe the Sabbath before that. Yes, I know the seventh day of creation was a day of rest, and that's the basis upon which God created the Sabbath as a law, as an ordinance. But He had never told anybody they had to observe that until He told the children of Israel in the wilderness. So that is our proof that it's not an immutable, eternal, unchanging law, because He didn't ever give us that command until the children of Israel were given that in the wilderness. And when He gave that to the children of Israel in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, He was giving that command to the Israelites. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. And the only people that are parties to the contract are God and the children of Israel. My ancestors, who were Gentiles, were not parties to that contract. I am not a party to that contract. I'm not an Israelite. I've never become an Israelite. I've never been a Jew by birth, nor by conversion. And so I'm not a party to the contract. I'm not responsible to abide by the terms of the contract they agreed to. Only those who agreed to the contract are subject to the contract. And that would not include me nor my ancestors. That would not include you nor your ancestors, unless you have Jewish ancestors, of course. Just a second and I'll get your commercial. Your commercial. Your question. Sorry, thinking Monday instead of Sunday. But it's important that we understand this principle because, you know, in the New Testament, there's no command for believers to observe the Sabbath. Well, those in the Hebrew Roots movement would say, no, but He didn't say not to keep doing it either. But the point is that the Gentile believers in the New Testament era were never parties to that contract. Our ancestors were never parties to that contract, so we're not obligated to follow that contract. It was just for the children of Israel. Now, my Sunday school lesson this morning is not on the Sabbath or keeping of the Sabbath. I got another sermon you can go listen to on that, but I want to make sure we include that for anybody listening to this that didn't hear that teaching on just the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is clearly an ordinance that was only given to Israel. Yes, sir, you had something?
I just wanted you to repeat yourself.
Okay, that God gave the Sabbath to the children of Israel. It's part of His covenant with them, but He had not given it to anyone before giving it to them. And only those who agreed to that covenant, only those that God told to obey this while they were there in the wilderness, just before the Mount Sinai incident and during the Mount Sinai incident, they were the only ones in the entire world that knew God wanted them to keep that. Yes, sir?
That doesn't mean that God wants you to congregate on Sunday.
No, we're talking about the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. Saturday, yeah. And of course, there are good reasons why New Testament believers worship Him on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But again, that's not part of our Sunday school lesson. So we've got the moral law of God. Then the religious laws, you'll see those in the Old Testament in the books of Moses, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, mostly in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus goes into great detail about the Levitical laws, the religious laws that Israel was to follow. Now, we're going to see a little bit of the religious ceremony before we get out of the book of Exodus, but most of those Levitical laws are found in the book of Leviticus. The Levitical laws are specific to Israel. Certain feasts to observe. Certain sacrifices to observe. Certain holy days to observe. Those are all part of the covenant that God made with Israel. And the purpose of them was to make them a, as we saw in chapter 19, a peculiar people. Not peculiar as in strange or odd, but peculiar as in different, unique from all the pagan nations around them.
Set apart.
That's exactly right. And so that's the purpose of the Levitical laws. So whereas every person who's ever lived is subject to the moral laws of God, the only people who are subject to the Levitical laws are the people of Israel. The people that are parties to the contract. All right? Now let's talk about the civil laws. The civil laws, as I said, we're about to read some of them. Those are the laws that have to do with keeping law and order, maintaining order in society. And we're going to see those coming up right here in chapter 21. But the civil laws are given by God as part of the Mosaic law as well. And I want to say something about who is required to keep them and who should keep them, because we just talked about that in regards to the moral laws and the religious laws. Now, in the moral laws, everybody's supposed to keep them, whether you're an Israelite or not. In the Levitical laws, only Israel is obligated to keep those. So what about the civil laws? What about the laws we're about to read that tell us how things should be done to keep an order society? Well, God only gave them to Israel as part of the Mosaic law. So only Israel has to follow them. But can I say that any society that chooses to follow them, to the degree that a society also follows them, they will have peace, prosperity, and order in society. To the degree that a society gets away from these laws we're about to read and goes into undoing them, that society is going to have chaos, confusion, and disorder instead of order. Now, I say that specifically for this reason. The founding fathers who gave us our American Republic, they predicated all of our laws on the Mosaic law. Certainly the foundation is the Ten Commandments. But even our civil and criminal laws in America from our beginnings were predicated on the same civil code that's found in the Mosaic law. And you're going to see that their laws, many of them are very similar to our laws. As we've gotten further along in American history, though, our moorings to those laws given by God to Israel have gotten further and further afield. And the further away from them we get, the more chaos and confusion we have, the more disorder we have in our society. But you and I know it's because there are those working for Satan who want to create chaos and confusion. They've got to create that so that they can bring in tyranny and end liberty. That's where we're headed in America. So when we were originally founded as an American Republic, you're going to see that our laws much more closely reflected what you're about to see in the Mosaic Code than they do now. Our laws today are so, they allow for so much foolishness that we didn't allow for in the early days of America. I'm also going to say this as we begin our look here. As a Southerner, I'm very proud of my Southern heritage. If you're a Southerner, you probably are too. The laws of especially our states in the Bible Belt here in Dixie. Our state laws and the laws of the Confederate States of America when it existed legally. Some of us would argue perhaps it still does legally, but the laws that were on the books for the Confederate States of America and our southern states that are in the Bible Belt, who have a strong heritage of the Bible, our laws very closely, more closely reflected these laws in the Bible, in the Mosaic Code, than laws of states elsewhere in some instances. I say that because when we begin going through even chapter 21, very early on, you're going to see some laws that have to do with slaves, slavery, those kind of things. You're going to be very shocked at what you see, because neither in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament does God ever prohibit slavery. Preacher, are you defending slavery? I'm not defending slavery. Listen, I'm not in favor of us going back to that. I don't know any other Bible-believing Baptist preacher that is either. But what I'm going to tell you is God never said you couldn't have slaves. He said if you are going to have slaves, this is how you're going to treat them. All right, so we're going to see that as we go through the Mosaic Law. So the abolitionist movement that was afoot in America before the late unpleasantness, 150 some odd years ago, those people were at their core anti-Bible as much as they were anti-slavery. Again, that's for a different discussion too, but it was for the undoing of the biblical foundations of America. So, having said all that, let's dive in and let's see what some of these actual laws are that the preacher's been talking about for the last few minutes. All right, so here we are, Exodus chapter 21. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." So this is what God told Moses to put before the children of Israel. And remember, they knew these, they heard these before they said all that the Lord had said we will do. So they knew them. Here's what they heard. Verse 2. "If thou buy an Hebrew servant..." Now, if you buy a servant, what does that mean that person is? That person's not... we see the word servant here, but the term servant here is interchangeable with what other word? A slave, yeah. If you buy a servant, then you can call him a servant if you want to. We could also call him a slave. That's what it is. It's someone who is serving involuntarily. All right? "If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." So the Bible says if you buy a Hebrew slave, he can serve you for 6 years, but at the end of that 6 years, in the seventh year, he's a free man. Doesn't matter how much you paid for him. It doesn't matter how good a worker he is. It doesn't matter, any of that. If you buy a slave, you can let him work for you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he has to go out free. Now, the key is if it's a Hebrew slave, that is one of your fellow countrymen. Preacher, do you mean that the Israelites could actually make slaves of each other? Well, that's what the verse just said. These are Hebrews. If you have a Hebrew slave, you can keep him for 6 years if you pay for him. But then in the seventh year, he has to go out free. Now, there were instances, of course, where people were subject to this because of building up debts they couldn't pay. Even in America, in the early days of our colonization of the English colonies, there were a lot of debtors who came over here. Our colony of Georgia was originally founded by General Oglethorpe as a debtor colony, because there were so many people that were just rotting away and dying in debtor's prison over in England for no crime other than they had accumulated debts and couldn't pay them. And so rather than having them languish and die in prison with no way to ever pay the debt back, Oglethorpe approached King George and said, "Listen, let me start a colony. Let me get those people out of debtor's prison, bring them over to the colony. They can work off their debt instead of just dying in prison with us having to feed them till they die. Let them work off their debt and become fruitful, productive people again, regain their lives, regain their families. And there were a number of people who came to the colony of Georgia that got out of debtor's prison in order to come over here and work it off. Now, most of the time in early American history, people who were involuntary servants that worked the same way, they were called indentured servants. That is, they were indentured or indebted for a certain amount of money or a certain period of time. And once they paid that back, then they were free to go, just like the Bible said to do for the Israelites. The norm, does anybody know the normal number of years that most indentured servants that came to the American colonies were required to work before they got their freedom? 7 years, that's exactly right.
You know what's interesting is what you were just talking about with the debtor's prison thing. I remember in Georgia history class and stuff throughout school, Georgia always being referred to as a prison colony. But I've never heard anybody say that it was a debtor's thing, which makes more sense. And
yeah.
I mean, they wouldn't have just let murderers and stuff go free over here.
Right.
But and I think that started kind of a belief, a background belief that people think that Georgia was just founded by a bunch of really bad people.
Right.
A bunch of prisoners. I've never heard of the debtor's prison before.
Kevin, I imagine there are a lot of people that don't know that either, and that they've believed, like you said, Georgia was just started with a bunch of criminals. But these were just, these were just normal people. I'll give you an example from American history. Later on, one of our heroes, Robert E. Lee, his daddy, who was Light Horse Harry Lee during the War for Independence, was a Revolutionary War, I hate using that term, an American War for Independence hero. His daddy, after the war, his business went bankrupt, and he ended up in debtor's prison. So even good people ended up in debtor's prison from time to time. And so Georgia was started started as a prison colony, perhaps, but these were debtors, not murderers and thieves and whatever else. So you're right. Yes, sir.
Australia as well.
Yes, Australia was started that way as well. But I think there may have been some criminal components that were sent to Australia in addition to debtors too, in that respect.
Empty our prisons.
Anybody listening that's from Australia can let us know differently. All right, so the first law we see goes under the civil code here, and it has to do with slaves. So the very first law has to do with slaves. Did God say, if you have a Hebrew slave, let him go? Nope, it didn't say that. It said, work him for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he goes out free. So in the Old Testament, does God prohibit slavery? Nope. But he said, if you're going to do it, you're going to follow these rules. We're only seeing the first rule. There are going to be some more before we even exit this chapter. Yes, sir.
Doulos.
Well, that's actually a Greek word, so that'll be in the New Testament. But it's talking about the same people. Yes, that's right. Yes, sir.
Is that why a lot of judges give you 7 years for certain crimes because of this right here?
I would say that it's probably predicated on this heritage, this foundation.
And God doesn't actually approve bondage.
That would not be true because we just read God never said they couldn't do it. He just said, if you're going to do it, you have to do it this way. You have to follow these rules. God never prohibited slavery in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he never prohibited either. In fact, he had Paul send a slave back to his master that he ran away from. So anyway, let me move on here. Verse number 3. If he came in by himself, this is the Hebrew servant, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. So if he's single, when you take him on as a slave, then when he finishes those 6 years, you send him on his way by himself. He's free, but he goes out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So when he becomes your slave, if he's married, then obviously after he serves his 6 years, then his wife gets to go with him. You don't get to keep his wife as a slave because you're setting him free. Verse number 4. If his master have given him a wife, that's while he's a slave. If his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So, if the slave comes in, and while he's a slave to the master says, I'm going to give you a wife, and they get married, and then they have children. Well, he is married to her, but at the end of the 6 years, he can leave and go on his way if he wants to, but the wife and the children that were born into the family, into the marriage, they're still slaves, at least while their time of servitude, until their time of servitude is up, then they can go free. That is the reason the children were included in that is because they had to stay with the mother for the nurture and upbringing with the mother. And then wherever the mother went, the children would go with the mother. All right? Yes, sir?
Does the husband have to, when he's left, no fornication until she's free?
Well, you and I know God's moral laws require that. Yes. Yes, that's right. All right? So look what it says next. Verse 5, and if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. If the slave says, listen, I love my master, I love working for you, and I love my wife and my kids, I don't want to go out. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. Master couldn't do this himself. He had to bring him publicly. This had to be done legally. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So if the servant says, listen, I want to stay with my wife and kids, and I want to work for you from now on, then they would go before the judges in a public proceeding, legally done. The man would be stood up against the doorpost. They would take an awl, pierce his ear, and that hole in his ear was a sign, a symbol to everybody from then on that he was a servant for life to the master. He voluntarily became a servant for life. He was only obligated to be a servant for 6 years. Preacher, there's no way anybody would ever voluntarily become a slave for life. Can I tell you that after the late unpleasantness was over, there were lots of former slaves who stayed with the families they had lived with their whole lives because they were treated just like the rest of the family, in spite of how New York, Hollywood, and Washington portrays things. Did you know that in the antebellum South, it was the only place in the world where African slaves were ever imported and they grew in numbers instead of dying out? In every other place around the world where African slaves were imported, the African slaves would have to be replaced on a regular basis by more African slaves because they kept dying out because they were mistreated and because of other conditions, etc. But in the Old South, the slave population bloomed, it blossomed, and it grew because they were not generally treated the way that it has been portrayed in the history books since 1865, nor in Hollywood. And so, yes, there very likely were slaves who became slaves for life voluntarily. I'm going to tell you, the things that I have read about some of our Irish immigrants being subject to in the sweatshops up north when they immigrated over here, worked in the factories up north when they first got here, had worse living conditions than the slaves did down here in the south. And so these people, what the Bible is saying, you could agree to be a slave for life. And if you worked for a master that was a good man, and he, as the master, was required to provide you a roof over your head and food to eat and clothes to wear, that's not a really bad deal if he's taking care of you and treating you well. And so God wouldn't have put this in here unless there were instances where this happened.
And starting over on their own, just being turned loose, was probably not a very easy thing to happen either.
No, sir, it wasn't. In fact, this is not widely published, but in the state of Mississippi alone, after the late unpleasantness, within 10 years, one-third of the former slave population of Mississippi had died of starvation because they couldn't take care of themselves and feed themselves and their children. It was a cruel, cruel thing that was done at the end of the war. Even if you believed they should have been emancipated, the way it was done was with no regard at all for those people. They were simply a political tool, a political ploy, pawns, if you would, no regard for their actual well-being. So that's what happened in the American instance. I say all that because the biblical model is not a bad model. It's not an immoral model. And the Old South, in general, followed the biblical model. I'm not saying it's ever good to have slaves. I'm not saying I want to go back to slavery. Don't misquote me or misunderstand me. But if it's done the biblical way, there are times when it benefits both parties. And that is the way that God is laying it out here in the Mosaic Law. All right. We've gotten to the end of verse 6. That's as far as we've gone. All we've seen so far are laws dealing with slaves. So no, God did not prohibit slavery in the Old Testament. The only thing he said is if you're going to have slaves, you got to follow some rules and you have to treat them as human beings. You can't mistreat or abuse them. In the Old South, there's a book that was written right after the war. It was entitled In Defense of Virginia. And if you like reading or you like history, I encourage you to get a copy of this book. You can buy it as a paperback book off online from wherever you want to buy your books. It's written by a former chaplain in the Confederate Army, R.L. Dabney. He was chief of staff, I believe, for General Stonewall Jackson before he died. Dabney's book, In Defense of Virginia, gives the clearest picture of what the Southern view of slavery was before the war. And what he lays out is that Southerners did not view themselves as owning the person. They viewed themselves as owning the labor of the person, which falls right in line with the Mosaic laws as well. All right, lots more to cover. We're just getting started with the Mosaic Law. As you see, it's not going to be boring, even if you thought it was going to be. Dear Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to understand as we go through the Mosaic Law. Help us to see those things that are applicable for our own lives and things that are applicable for our country and for our state here in Georgia. Help us to be the kind of people we ought to be and to show forth Christ in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.